Nice to see you out. And for those that have been with us throughout the study of this book for the last year, you've done something most have never done. Read through the book of Revelation. And there is a blessing attached with that, as we will read later on. And as this last song we sung, Now in Heaven, as where we've been picturing our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, those are the next two events, you know. And so John has been in heaven, and we've had a little look into what heaven's going to be like through our brother John and the things that he's recorded for us. And we can look forward to when he returns. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Again, Lord, we're thankful. Thankful that we have the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, we can read it. Thank you, Lord, it's been preserved for us and recorded, and it is the Word of God. And so, again, we would give thanks now as we would open it, read it, and just to focus in on a few verses in the last chapter of the book. And we would give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Revelation chapter 22. Again, we're going to be looking at verses 6 down to 11. And again, just a reminder, John has been in heaven, and he's already recorded the letters to the churches, and then he gets to record the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5, and the goings on there, and then the events of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and all those things that happened in the tribulation period. And then we get that picture of the millennium, where the Lord comes back to rule for 1,000 years. And now he's told to finish the script, get it written. Verse 6 of chapter 22. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. God has faithfully and truthfully recorded his word for us. Revealed his plan to us. We are made in his image and his likeness. And it is to us he has given his word so that we might know him. We'll look at the authority of the word of God in the first couple of verses, 6 and 7. We're going to look at the angelic interaction with John. John is before this angel and he has an interaction with him. And then, lastly, we'll look at the availability of the word to all. The authority of the word of God. It's faithful and true. It's faithful and true. I mean, we can hear a whole lot of what goes on for fake news and everything else that's out there. And it's hard to tell what's real anymore. AI even makes it even harder. But the word of God is faithful and true. And it's been recorded for us. The authors, and I'm not talking about the 40 that recorded it, but the authors, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have these characteristics about them. In John chapter 16, we read, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. It is not a spirit, it is the Spirit of truth. It is the Holy Spirit. And he guides us into all truth and not a deception. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. And we're told in Hebrews, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. Hebrews, another verse says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, who was the Lord Jesus, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to be the satisfaction for God, for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, that we could be redeemed. We read in 1 John, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. The book is reflective of the author who's faithful and true, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel, after he was given the recording by an angel, he says, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Daniel had an angelic messenger. He had just having finished fighting a battle with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And he got to Daniel and he says, I'll tell you what's noted in the scripture of truth. And that's 500 years before our Savior came. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are familiar verses to most of you. We're just going to read them, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 to 17. We'll read these two verses. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is the word of God. That is what God has left us with. He's left us with the scriptures because it's what we need to know all things. Not just to know the things that go on in church, but it gives us a right understanding of the world that's out there. And if you have a biblical worldview, if you know the Bible and if you know what it says about the world, then you can have an understanding of what the world is like. And, you know, maybe the news won't rattle you so much when it comes on. Our Bibles are made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And you probably all know this. There's 31,173 verses in the Bible. You all knew that, right? Sure you did. And there's 23,214 verses in the Old Testament and 7,959 New Testament verses. There are how many words? Any guesses? 773,692 words in your Bibles. 592,439 in the Old Testament, 181,253 in the New Testament. As the brothers already mentioned, there's a span of 14 to 1500 years in which the scriptures were written. There's over 5,700 manuscripts to support this book. 5,700 manuscripts. That's not counting the 24,000 plus other citations from the historicals, the historians, and others that wrote about the scriptures. The earliest quotation that we have of the original text is around 100 AD, and the rest of it is basically is completed till about 300 AD. So within 300 years of the original writings of the New Testament, we have all the records for them. The Old Testament was completed in 250 BC in Alexander, and from then we had a copy of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint. Just in comparison, when people think, well, you know, that Bible's an old book, you don't really have a lot of evidence for it. Just in comparison, and there's dozens more, but the Iliad is one of two major ancient Greek epic poems attributed to Homer. Okay? It is one of the oldest extant works, you know, one of the oldest completed works of literature still widely read by modern audiences. The poem is divided into 24 books, and the epic is about the wrath of the Greek hero Achilles. The subject of the poem is the Trojan War. It was written about 900 BC. And the earliest copy of that was found 500 years later in 400 BC, 500 years later. And it has a number of copies of 643 that they found. In comparison, that is the one piece of historical literature that they have the most validation for. Compare that with the Bibles you have in your laps or on your screens. It pales in comparison to what we have. The thousands of manuscripts that support our Bibles and support the authority of it as well. The scriptures you hold are very authoritative. I've had lots of discussions at work with different guys, and they all come up with the same thing. Your Bibles are full of mistakes. I says, very good. And I'll hand them my little New Testament that says, you show me one. You know what? They've never read it, but they're experts. They're experts. But the scriptures we have are authoritative, and they're reliable in all that they say. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Just to read a verse there. 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the faithful and true witness. And also, he's the beginning and the end of it. He's the Amen, the end and the beginning, and everything in between. He is the faithful and true witness, and that is what we have recorded for us in our Bibles. And we read in Revelation 19, verse 11, he's the one on the white horse is called faithful and true. We have the reliability of the Word of God. It's faithful and true, and it's been proven and examined by more critics than can be counted, and they still haven't been able to knock it out of the park. We read also, it's faithful and true when we read that there was a relay of the Word of God. And the Lord God of the holy prophets, so you notice the progression of names, Lord God, holy prophets, sent his angel, there's the angel, to show his servants, John and the others, the things which must shortly take place. There's a relaying of the Word of God. It comes down from God. It goes to the authors. And then it comes to us. It's called revelation, inspiration, and illumination. It's the revelation of God. And that is God taking the big things of heaven, all that's been transpired, all that we need to know. He takes those works and his big thoughts, and he unveils them to the authors. He shows Moses, and he shows Elijah, and he shows Amos and Obadiah and the prophets and the disciples the things of God. And that is revelation. It's God sending down his big thoughts and unveiling them for us. And then there's inspiration. It is God breathing out his words. It's not just tapping a guy on the shoulder and say, "Can you want to kind of write this out, you know, and then you go about your own business and write it out." It's God breathing out his word to specific men who would, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, record for us an accurate revelation from God without error. That's the book you have. It is a God-breathed-out book, his word. And not only does God unveil his truth, and not only does he pass it on to others, but you and I today, we sit and reread the word of God, and there's illumination. That is, we read these words on these pages, and God takes those words, and by the Spirit of God, enlightens our mind, and we become aware of the things of God. Things of God. It is amazing. Charles Ryrie, noted theologian, says the inerrancy of the Bible means simply that the Bible tells the truth. Tells the truth, and it's without error. You can be assured everything you read on these pages is the truth. It's a relaying of the Word of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul writes to these believers in Corinth, and again, they've got all their challenges to go with them, but he records for us what happens here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, and you'll see the relaying of the Word of God, the revelation, the inspiration, and the illumination. But God has revealed them to us. That is, the things of God, the things that were spoken. And he had just finished reading two verses from the book of Isaiah, which says of the Lord Jesus, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And so Paul had just finished reading these two verses from Isaiah. And he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, there's the revelation in verse 10. God has revealed them to us. God has opened heaven. He's opened his heart. And he's revealed his truth to us. That's the revelation. And then there is the inspiration, the passing it on to others. He's revealed them to us through his Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. They didn't write these things because it was their own good idea. They found themselves in a cave or on a mountain and this is what I write. No, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things. And so we have the Word of God written for us. And then in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. No, it is not the things of this world that's in this book. Oh, it tells us about this world, but it's not the things of this world. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. And so we're taught. In verse 13, the Holy Spirit teaches. You can be assured. You open up the book. The Spirit of God will teach you the things of God. The Bible is the Word of God, not some man idea. It is the Word of God. And it tells us how to get to heaven where God is. and all that we need to know about God, heaven, salvation, Jesus Christ, the church, anything, the family, the world, the economics, the politicians, it's all in his book, in this book. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds. But he's spoken to us in different ways. You know, there's a variety of languages that are used in the scriptures. There's the historical, there's the narrative, and there's poetry, and there's songs, and there's humor, there's all kinds of ways in which God has communicated his truth to us. And so it really is a book that you'll never get tired of reading it. But our enemy does have a game plan. And he wants to distract us with what God has not said. He hasn't changed his game plan from the garden. Told Eve, did God really say? Did God really say that? And it's the same today. People have questions. Oh, did God really say this about that? Did God really say this about that? And he would love us to just get distracted about the things that mean nothing. But there is so much in this book to keep us focused. It is the Word of God. Not only is it reliable, not only has it been relayed down to us throughout the centuries, but we're also reminded of the rapid return of the Son of God. So he sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And in verse 7 we read, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this. Behold, he says. That's a command. Not just have a little peek at it. Behold. Look at it seriously. Investigate it. You know, we've been given this motion picture throughout the book of the Revelation, of the unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And we need to look at it and see him in all his glory. In all his glory. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples see Jesus taken up out of their sight. They've had their 3.5 years with him. He's spoken to them. They watched him crucified. They know he's raised from the dead. He spent time with them. And now it's time to leave. And so he's taken up in a cloud out of their sight. And two men are standing by in white apparel. And what they tell him, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. He truly is coming back. And there's hundreds of prophecies, pictures, dramas played out in the Old Testament. Tell us when Jesus would come back the first time. There's over 100 prophecies when you look at the cross and when you look at his life on earth are fulfilled. And if you tried to duplicate that, if you tried to copy that, if you tried to do one, if you tried to make a fulfillment, you'll come true out of one or two of those things there. You'd be stretching it out into the zillions of zeros, your chances. You know, could somebody tell you now where your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter, who might be born 500 years from now, would live? That's what Spirit of God told us where Jesus would live, where he'd be born. All this 700 years, what his role would be. You can't make that up. It is the Word of God. But yet he's coming back. We're given the time by Daniel when he's to come back. They all knew what to look for, even the wise men from the east. They knew, they came. They knew what time the Messiah was going to show up on planet Earth, and they showed up. We knew he'd be of the seed of Abraham. He'd be of the tribe of Judah. We knew what he's going to do when he got here. We knew the miracles he would perform, the blind he would heal. We knew he was going to be crucified. Psalm 22 speaks of the crucifixion when it wasn't even a means of death at that time. 1,000 years before Christ described the crucifixion to a T. And who would have thought Jonah and a whale would be used to highlight the fact the Lord Jesus would only be buried 3 days and then rise from the dead. Again, the story after story. And now the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is the unveiling of Jesus and his place and work after Calvary. And so we get a peek. He's coming back quickly, speedily, soon after his return for the church. There's no time frame for the church, you know. None whatsoever. We don't know when he's coming back. As far as when the rapture is going to happen, we don't know. But when he does come back, the time frame for Israel kicks in again. And there'll be that 7-year tribulation period, which is a time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then there'll be the millennium where the Lord's going to rule from Jerusalem. Those time frames are fixed for the nation of Israel. And we look for his return at any time. The rapture is going to happen in a moment, twinkling an eye. And then he'll be coming soon, quickly. Quickly, he's going to come. By quickly is not meant that the second advent would occur soon after John completed the writing of his book. Rather, it meant that the events of the second coming will occur so fast, one event quickly following another, that many will be taken completely by surprise. And we can read through the book of, we can read through 1,000 years of history here, 7 years of tribulation period and the millennium, and guess what? We'll be done in an hour. But it's going to happen pretty quick for them as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We're told there is a reward as well for keeping the word. Verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. There are 6 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3, we're blessed if we read and hear the words of this prophecy. That's a blessing. In chapter 14 and verse 13, we're blessed those who are dead who die in the Lord from now on, because they've endured their time. There's a blessing for those who watch and keep his garments white. There's a blessing for them. There is a blessing for those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, verse 9. And there's a blessing for those who have part in the first resurrection, chapter 20, verse 6. And here there's the blessing for those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. There's a blessing attached to it, you know, that if we keep the prophecies of this book. John 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. That is, set them apart. And it is only the word of God that will set us apart. If you try to be a believer apart from Christ, you can't do it. If you try to believe, be a Christian apart from the word of God, that's going to be pretty tough too. The word of God is attached to us, and it is how we, as Christians, know what we're supposed to be doing. Noah Webster, who lived between 1758 and 1843, was born in Hartford, Connecticut, to a weaver and his wife. Educated at Yale in 1783, he wrote a grammatical institute of the English language and it earned its nickname the Blue-Backed Speller because it was a blue-covered book. For over 100 years, Webster's book taught children to read, spell, and pronounce words, almost something like we need today, selling nearly 100 million copies. But he's most remembered for his dictionary, which in its original editions contains excellent definitions of Bible words. He wrote, the moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambitions, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. It was the Lord's petition for us and one we should make our own. Keep the words. Keep the words. There is a blessing of those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. There's also John's angelic interaction with an angel. And you can imagine John's place. There he is, this angel's been with him and revealing to him all these things. This is the one he's had a lot of connections with. And we see his reaction in verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And that would have been quite the natural reaction. And Satan would have us to worship anybody or anything other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He really would. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, a couple key events here in the life of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. In verse 13, and when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, the world doesn't know who Jesus is, but we do. Because the Spirit of God has shown it to us. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So there he is. You got the Lord Jesus is right before them, and they know everything that's going on. And then the Lord Jesus tells them what's coming up next. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to take me, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to rise the third day. And Peter said, not so. That's not going to happen. In verse 22, he's not going to let that happen to him. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Peter. No, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Satan wants to distract us from the things of God. He doesn't want to make them appear as real as they are. He wants us to think other thoughts. And so the Lord Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And it is only through this book that we will know what the things of God are about. And this was Satan's idea planted in Peter's head. This is the Jesus I want. I don't want the Jesus that died on the cross. I just want the Jesus at Christmas time. I just want the little baby. That's all I want. But that's not the only Jesus we got. Jesus at Christmas time, he had to grow up and be a man, and die, and go to Calvary to save us. Lord Jesus tells his disciples to get their priorities right. Whose life is important? It's Jesus. What life is important to save? Yours. He died. What will you trade for your soul? And then in verse 28, he says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we all kind of like worry about what that means for them. But just read the next few verses. You know, I know there's a chapter division there, but just you kind of read the rest of the story. And it says, now after 6 days, Jesus takes them up on a high mountain. He's transfigured before them. They get this look of glory. They get a peek into what the Lord Jesus is going to be like in glory. His countenance is changed. He's like the sun shining in its strength. And we get that same picture repeated for us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And so the disciples fast forward themselves through the church age, through the tribulation period, and they get to see the Lord in glory in heaven. But Peter's not done with putting his foot in his mouth quite yet. So there's the Lord Jesus, there's Moses, and there's Elijah. And then he's got this great plan. We're going to make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for the Lord Jesus. And guess what? God interrupts from heaven. He interrupts. In verse 5, but while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And we got to be thankful that God interrupted Peter. Stopped him. I mean, we teach it, you know, it's not rude to interrupt people, but, you know, God interrupted people. He really did. He let them know there's only one to be worshipped, the Lord Jesus Christ, only one, none other. And 60 years later, John was brought up to heaven and has seen him recorded for us, all the things that we read and know now about the plan of God. John, though, still struggles. As we read on our text, he fell at the feet of the angel, but he didn't worship the angel. You can read later, earlier, John fell down at the angel's feet in Revelation 19 as well. But then he had intentions to worship the angel. Here he falls down at the angel's feet, and the angel kind of just taps him on the shoulder. He says, see that you don't do that. Don't do that. You know, the world would have us, and the cults do it all the time. They have you worship angels. They have you worship a messenger that kind of gave somebody else a message and not the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful. We learn from John's angelic interaction. And the angel rebukes him. See that you do not do that. And there's a reason for this rebuke. There's a reason for it, because the angel tells him, I am your fellow servant. Imagine that. John's in heaven, and this angel's talking to him, but the angel says, I'm just your fellow servant. We're just all in the same business about communicating the word of God to those on earth and directing them to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship God. He says, I'm of your brethren, the prophets. That angel's been around a while. He's been around for a couple thousand years. He's of your brethren, the prophets. And he says, of those who keep the words of this book. An angel kept the words of the book. And you and I need to keep the words of this book as well, so that we are not distracted from the things of God. And then he's been told, worship God. Worship God. The Lord Jesus in our time, when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. He wanted, you know, Jesus, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you everything you want. And Jesus answered him with a verse from Deuteronomy. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only you shall serve. Here he is, the Son of God. He can smoke Satan anytime he wants. What does he do? He reads for him a verse. That's why I won't worship you, Satan, because of this verse. One verse out of all those thousands we talked about was an answer. One commentator writes, Jesus repulsed the mightiest blows of Satan, not by a thunderbolt from heaven, but by the written word of God employed in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. a means, this is convicting, a means available to every Christian. Means to every Christian. You know, we should have a Bible answer for all our problems. And there is a Bible answer for all our problems. Not only is the Word of God authoritative, John had this angelic interaction with an angel, but also the availability of the Word to all. It is available for all of us, you know. And he told John in verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. God's Word is full of warnings about rejecting his words. And he says, don't seal up the book. Don't seal it up. Make sure it gets out there and it gets opened and read. You know, those warnings about icebergs were transmitted to the Titanic. But the ship's captain, believing it to be unsinkable, continued at full speed. This resulted in the tragic sinking after hitting an iceberg, leading to over 1,500 deaths. He was going through Iceberg Alley. And the warnings all coming across. Beware of the icebergs, lots of them coming down. And he ignored it all. And 1,500 deaths. You know, God has written out for us everything we need. He's written out all the warnings for us. He's told us what to look for. He told us how to get saved. We need to just put our faith and trust in him. Jeremiah. was a prophet, and he reigned during a time when King Jehoiakim was one miserable king, and the Babylonian army was coming from the east, and it was going to be trampling Jerusalem to the ground. And during the reign, the Lord gave a word to Jeremiah, and he told the prophet, take a scroll and write it on it all the words that I, God, have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. So there's Jeremiah, he's in jail, and God's told him, okay, write it all out for him. So he's in jail, so he doesn't really have a lot of resources available to him. So he asks a friend, Baruch, to write on a scroll all the words that God gave him. So there's his friend writing out on a scroll all the words that he had was given from the Lord. And then Jeremiah says, well, I'm still in jail, so I can't give it to you. But you go read it to the people. You go read it to the people. So Baruch takes the scroll, and he goes and reads it to all the people. And all the common people heard it, and they had a kind of like, aha, yeah, okay. They kind of liked it. They didn't take too much offense to it. Then he read it in the chamber of the king's courts. Not to the king himself, but, you know, where all his vice presidents are and senators and whoever else is there. And so he read it to them. And he read it to the religious leaders as well, to the scribes. Okay, and they kind of like thought, ha-ha. And then they went and told the king. And the king said, okay, well, give me the book. Get me the scroll. And so they were reading to the king the scroll here that Jeremiah had, and it got down three or four columns, just like our Bible's in a column here, you know. So they got three or four columns read, and the king says, maybe not. So he took that scroll, and he took a knife, and he cut it up, and then he burned it. And you think, well, God was done with it. No, God wasn't done with it yet. Baruch went back to Jeremiah, told him what happened, and God says, write it again for him. Write it again. You know what? God gives us chances after chances after chances. He's not going to be put off that easily by those who would not obey his word. Then we're told, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. You know, we're not commanded to be sinners here. These are imperatives by permission. That is, you make your choices. You make your choices on how you will behave in the light of the word. Okay? If you want to be unjust, you can continue to be unjust. If you are filthy, you continue to be filthy. If you're unrighteous, well, you can continue to be that way. But if you're righteous and you want to be righteous, you can continue to be that way too. Follow the book. If you want to be holy and continue to be holy, follow the book. We're not commanded to be sinners or saints, but it's our choice. It is our choice. We're born sinners, but you know what? We can be born again. Born again by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And we make our choice how we respond to the Word of God. But we cannot pick our consequences. We cannot pick our consequences. That is not our choice to make. We have here in this book the words, faithful and true. And they are a blessing for everyone to read and to keep. Might we just spend a little time this week in the Word of God, just a little bit at a time. We'll never get it all at one time. Nope, never will. And there's many that have studied this book for 40, 50 years. There's always something more to learn. Always something more to marvel concerning our Savior. But keep the words of this book. So again, Lord, we're thankful. Thankful that you have given us the scriptures to read. And we have it in multiple languages, in multiple venues in which we can read it. We just thank you for that. And Lord, we just thank you that we can, with full assurance, put our faith and trust in you, because what's been revealed to us concerning yourself in the scriptures. So again, we give thanks for our time in the Word of God and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.